very thankful to be here. I've been traveling the last 2 weeks. I was supposed to actually be flying to Israel this morning. And of course, as you know, that got changed around. And I'm thankful that it happened earlier rather than later. So it keep me safe. But before we start, can we just stand across the auditorium? Turn to your neighbor. Tell them how great they look today. How awesome it is to be in the house of the Lord. We're thankful that you're here. Before we step into the word this morning, can we just prepare our hearts and our minds? Can we raise our hands across this building? God, I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do today, God. Lord, I pray in the very beginning of this service for the next few moments that you step into this house, God. Lord, that you anoint the lips that are getting ready to deliver the word. God, Lord, that you anoint our hearts and prepare us to be ready and willing vessels for your anointing, God. Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do in this place, God. Lord, be with us, bless us, allow your spirit to move through this house today, God. We thank you right now in Jesus' name, amen. Before you're seated, turn to your other neighbor or someone else around them. Tell them, hey, it's supposed to be warm today and snow tomorrow. All right. Hey, that ain't a word of depression. Amen. You may be seated. It is my pleasure. We have Elijah Nord that is going to come and speak and open this morning. And I want to tell you a little bit to those that do not know who Elijah is. Elijah is one of our born and raised students here at Elkhart Life. He currently attends Indiana Bible College. He's the sophomore there. He's the student class president. He is preaching all over Indiana. This guy, I went to IBC for 4 years. I did one MSA trip, which is a student preaching trip where you get to go and preach in different churches. He does one a weekend all over the place. What am I trying to say? He is a great young man, a godly young man. We're very, very excited. It's his spring break. I asked him at Christmas if he would prepare and be ready to teach. So, Brother Elijah, please come and deliver the word. We're proud of everything you're doing, buddy.
There we go. Sorry about that. Praise the Lord, everybody. Isn't the Lord good? I didn't deserve half of what Isaac said there, but he's good anyway. If you would turn with me to John 4, we're going to be reading about 10 verses this morning. I just want to say thank you for the opportunity to pastor, to Isaac, all the great staff members here at the church, all the leadership. It's a great church. It feels good to be home. John 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day, about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings. Somebody say no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Jesus, Lord. We praise you, God. I give you the glory and the honor. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Let us glean from your word like never before. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Year is 1886, and the Statue of Liberty, that famed figure, still stands proud and tall over the city of New York, has just been gifted to the U.S. by the French. Grand statue made of copper, gleaming over, guardian of the city. And while preparation for the statue was being made, it sparked the imagination of a woman named Emma Lazarus. Now, Emma was of Jewish descent and was an author well known for the defense of the Jews with Russian persecution. She would speak out against the Russian persecution and for Jews to come to America to escape it. She dedicated herself to the support of these refugees, and Emma saw the Statue of Liberty as an image of what she believed America to be. To Emma, America was a place where the neglected, the rejected, those who were cast away, the downtrodden could start a new life, find healing in America, be forgiven in America, and start anew. And soon across the harbor would stand a gleaming copper statue that represented all of these ideals, from the first to the last. And so Emma sat down. She began to write a sonnet. The sonnet was titled The New Colossus. She finally put words to page about what she was feeling in this moment. She put these words down, and in 1883, she sold it at a fundraising auction to fund the base of the Statue of Liberty. But at the time, it was not widely published. No big newspaper picked it up. She didn't publish it herself. There was no publication house that took it. And it was lost for about 4 years. There was nobody that knew of the new Colossus. That was until Emma's death in 1887. And in 1901, her friend, Georgina Schuyler, found it in her house. She rediscovered the new Colossus and worked hard to have it immemorialized as a sonnet. So she got it published, she got it worked on. And now today, to this very day, if you go to the base of the Statue of Liberty, you can see Emma's sonnet emblazoned on a bronze tablet just at the base of the statue. Now, you might not have heard the story of Emma's sonnet, but you've heard the second stanza to it many times. We all have. Because the second stanza goes, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest lost to me. I will lift my lamp beside the golden door." These words have become forever linked to the Statue of Liberty and to the message and ideal of America, that we take those who are brokenhearted and we help them. We yearn to help the lost and the broken, the outcast. This is much the same in the church. It's a great descriptor of the church. Really, the church should live by these words, that we should take the brokenhearted, that we should take the lost, give them to me. Because if you won't take them, the church will, God will. He wants them. He wants them more than we could ever want them. He loves them more than we could ever love them. We need the huddled masses yearning to breathe. This world, it's so oppressive. It's hard to breathe in this world. But with God, all things are possible. We can breathe with God. So the church is called to love them, encourage them, build them up, those who are lost, those who are outcast. We stand, the light of the word is a lamp in our hands, and we stand beside the golden door. And you might be asking, how does this relate to the woman at the well? Well, the Samaritans, they were outcasts. They were despised by everyone around them. They were a half-breed. They were Jew and Gentile. And this caused the Jewish people to despise the Samaritans, just absolutely hated them. We see this all the way back in the book of Kings. We see Ezra call for Israel to not interbreed with the Gentiles. We see that the Samaritans are the cause of one of the worst times in the Old Testament, the eradication of the northern 10 tribes. The Samaritans came out of that. It was to the point where, if you know the map of Israel, that Jews traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee would take multiple extra days to go around Samaria just to avoid even walking through their country, let alone interacting with them. But Jesus did not do that. We see that in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. So the Lord wasn't going to participate in all this name calling, this interracial fighting. He wasn't going to have it. So the Lord reached to the Samaritans. It's an early sign that the gospel is for everyone, not just the Jew. The gospel is a new covenant that encapsulates every person of the earth. You know, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to covenant being for all. We see this as early as Abraham, because the Lord doesn't say, "And your seed shall bless the nation of Israel." The Lord says, "And your seed shall bless all nations." There's not a single nation excluded from the blessing of Abraham's seed. Paul makes the point in the book of Galatians that it's not your seeds shall bless all nations, not Israel that blesses all nations, it's seed, singular. It's Jesus Christ who blesses all nations, and he wants all nations to come to him. We even see in the law of Moses this strict and hard law that was good but just unachievable. But they even had a way for Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes, to come into covenant with the Lord. And we see that there are a couple proselytes in the lineage of Jesus. We see Rahab back in Jericho. She was a Gentile that was grafted into the Jewish nation and became part of the lineage of Christ. We see Ruth, grandmother of David, great-grandmother of David, was grafted in to the Jewish lineage and to the lineage of Christ. So all throughout the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the historical books, we see this great grafting in of people to Judaism. But the prophets make it even more clear. We see in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, he writes, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." Hosea is prophesying here of the Gentiles being grafted in. He's prophesying of this new covenant that reaches more than just the Jews. It's more than just the descendants of Abraham. It's to the whole world. It's to the people that were not his people and yet now are his people, because he wanted us. He reached for us. Isaiah clarifies that also the sons of the stranger join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and take hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted unto mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. We're all made in the image of God. He wants us. He doesn't want just the Jews. He wants us all. Covenant is for all. The Bible is very clear about this. In the book of Acts, we see that the Lord sets out a plan in Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part. He doesn't hold it just to Jerusalem. He doesn't hold it just to Judea. It's not just the Jews, but it's the Samaritans. But it's not just those who were half Jewish. It's to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He wants us all. He gathers us all. We see this plan played out in the book of Acts. It starts in Acts 2 with the Jerusalem revival on the day of Pentecost. And then it goes in Acts 4 and 6, and we see the gospel spread throughout all of Judea. And then in Acts 8, we see Philip preach to the Samaritans. The gospel goes out. And then we get the great, great chapter of Acts 10, where Paul is called by God, given a vision to go preach to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a God-fearer, yet not a Jew. The gospel goes out. We see this cause discourse in the book of Acts. Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. Should Gentile converts be circumcised or not? But nevertheless, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And we see that Paul is, who coincidentally, right after chapter 15, kind of picks up the main character of the book. The apostle to the Gentile is the latter half of the book of Acts. It's God reaching to the uttermost part of the earth. Paul even talks about this in the book of Romans, the letter he wrote to the church in Rome. In chapter 11, Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted in, like you would graft a branch on a tree. He says in verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Grafting in is something that can be lost on us if we're not a gardener, if we don't work with plants. But what they would do is they would take the good aspects of a different tree, of a different type of olive tree, and they would cut off a branch of an already established olive tree, and they would put the new branch from the new tree onto the old tree. They'd wrap it around and make sure it stays there, and eventually it'd grow together, and the whole tree would produce a new type of olive or a new type of fruit. This is done in, it's how we have bananas today. The type of bananas we eat, those were grafted together. It's many of the different apple varieties we have are because of grafting. So they bring it together and they make something new out of it. Because grafting in is what God wants to do. He wants to take what was already there, the Jewish people, the old olive tree, and he wants to take new branches, the Gentiles, and graft them in. Because God wants us all. So the Lord, he has grafted us into his covenant. But how does that work? How do we accept the grafting in? Well, we know that the Holy Ghost and baptism of Jesus' name is how we are grafted in. It's how we're brought into covenant. The process did not start in the book of Acts. This reaching to all places of the world didn't start in Acts 2, didn't start in Acts 8, didn't start in Acts 10. It started right here in John 4. Because the Lord didn't separate himself from the Samaritans. He went into Samaria. He must needs. That phrase, it's very KJV of it, but it's a great phrase, must needs. He had to go. There was no other option than to go into Samaria at that time. He had to go reach the marginalized. He had to go reach those who were outcast. He had to go be a shining beacon in the city of Sychar. He had to do it. Because even though they had been ostracized by the Jews, Jesus had a plan for Samaria. The Jewish establishment, the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they didn't like Samaria. They saw what Ezra said and took it to the furthest extreme, and they ostracized Samaria. They cast them out. They completely got rid of Samaria. But Jesus said, these are people. They're my people because I have called them. They're my people because they're made in my image. They're a reflection of me, and so I want them into covenant. And so the Lord must needs go into Samaria. We see that Jesus was always challenging the Pharisees throughout the gospel about the Samaritans. We have the classic example in Luke of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the Levite and the priest, those who were high up, those officials in the land of Jerusalem, in the land of the Jews, those who all Jews would have respected and honored, passed by the man on the side of the road. But the Samaritan does the good act. The Samaritan, those who the Jews would have seen as a lesser being, they're the one that, with the good heart, the one that clothes the man, brings him to an inn, leaves enough money for him to be safe and have a room for a long enough time. It's the Samaritan that says, if anything else happens, if there's any more cost to this innkeeper, he'll come back and provide the extra money. Because the Samaritan is just as good as the Jew in God's eyes. What was interesting to me in studying is I learned a little bit, of course, as you study the Bible, you see connections that you never saw before. And I was reading about Samaria in the Gospels and the Samaritans in the Gospels and how the Gospels treat them, not just the book of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. And I learned that in the story of the 10 lepers, we all know the story, 10 lepers come to Jesus asking to be cleansed, asking to be healed. And Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And all 10 start walking away. And as they walk, they're healed of the leprosy, but they're not made whole. The Bible doesn't say they're made whole as they walk away. But as they notice this start to be healed, they start celebrating. We don't even know if they actually ended up going to the priest. Because as far as we know, those 9 other lepers, they started dancing and just went home. But one saw that he was cleansed of leprosy, and he turned back. And he gave thanks to the Lord. And the Bible says that he was made whole. His parts were restored. Leprosy, it causes your digits and things to fall off, so your nose, your fingers, your toes. But the Bible says that he was made whole. It doesn't say that the other nine were. And what caught me was that the Bible says that the one who turned back, the one who gave thanks, the only one that recognized Jesus Christ as Lord was a Samaritan. The gospel makes no place for racial judgment, makes no place for racism or prejudice against people for just who they are, because the gospel is for all. The covenant is for all. Anybody that responds to it, the covenant is for them. And so Samaria, it's in Jewish time, it was seen as a place of filth, a place of they were repulsed by Samaria. But Jesus reached for Samaria. He reached for the outcast, those heavy laden. And then, of course, one of the most famous examples of Samaria in the Gospels is what we read today in John 4, that the Samaritan woman came to Jesus. She says in verse 9, "How are you acting? Why are you talking to me? Why are you even interacting with me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm from a different land. I'm supposed to be hated by you." But Jesus said no, because Jesus was more than just a Pharisee or a scribe. He was more than just a Jew. He was God incarnate, and he wanted the Samaritans part of covenant. The woman at the well, you can trace it through the Gospels and through history and into the book of Acts, that this interaction at the well, it wasn't just an offhand interaction. It wasn't just something that happened once and didn't have any other fruits. But we see that this interaction at the well, Jesus must needs go, but what must he go? So that we can have John 4 and read, oh, rivers of living water, a wellspring of living water. No. We see that he must needs go through Samaria, because in Acts 8, we learn that when the woman ran back and said, "Come meet the Christ. He's here. The Messiah is here. He's come to us." And Jesus said, it says that he stays with them for a few days and teaches them. We learn that this revelation of Christ that happens in John 4 is followed all the way to Acts 8. When after Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost is poured out, Philip goes into Samaria in Acts 8 and preaches the gospel unto the Samaritans. And we learn that their hearts were ready because of what Jesus did here in John 4. That they knew that Messiah had come, and so they were going to listen to those who had been with Messiah. They were going to listen to the 12 that were close to him and that knew what he spoke and knew what he taught, and those that had experienced Pentecost. Their hearts were open and ready for a revival. And that is because of what Jesus did here in John 4. It's because of his reaching out. It's his must needs go. Who do we need to go to? Who in our lives needs the preparation for the gospel, their hearts to be prepared? It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that I have watered and Apollos, or I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Who do you need to plant in? You might not water, you might not see the increase, but who do you need to plant in? Where must needs you go? Because there are people all around us that we need to talk to, we need to witness to, we need to spread the gospel to. We might not see the increase, we might not see the fruit of our labor, but that's okay, because God sees the fruit of the labor. God gives the fruit of the labor, and he can reap it with whoever he wants. Later on in John 4, we read the story of the fields that are white with harvest, and Jesus says himself that you're reaping where you have not sowed, and you're sowing where you will not reap. It's because we don't have a dictation on that. We see that this is Jesus' main point in the Gospels. It's his main point in the book of Acts. It's that we need to spread the gospel. Reach to all those who are oppressed. Reach to those who are on the outcast. Reach to those who have not, and give them something greater. Living water. It's something that we all have heard. If you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard the term living water. Maybe you've heard Jesus said it, out of your belly, rivers of living water. But what does it mean? What is the Bible saying here when it says living water? Of all the things Jesus could have said, of all the things he could have compared to, why living water? Well, we know that water brings life. Water is what supplies life. If you go to an area where there's stagnant water and there's not moving water, it's going to be a dead area. It's going to be a swamp. It's going to be gross, and there's going to be just things floating in the water and dead animals everywhere, and it's just not a place of life. But where there's flowing water, where there's living water, there's life. I see photos all the time of places like Scotland where you see just a river and just beautiful green mountains, and there's life there. We see even in the book of Ezra that when the river starts flowing, there's life brought back to the land. There's trees with healing in their leaves. There's fishers grabbing just multitudes of fish out of the river, because where there's living water, there's life elsewhere. Where there's living water, the rest of it is affected. When we have living water, it's not just, oh, I have water. I have living water. I have spiritual health. No, it flows out. It pours out of us. Where we have living water, it affects everyone around us. Even if they don't have living water themselves, it'll still affect them. It'll still show in their lives. It's the simple answer to what is the living water is the Holy Ghost. It's the power of God in us. It's His life in us. It's how He restores us and how He pours out of us and how He flows through us. It's how He reaches to the lost from our hands. It's never by our actions. It's by the Holy Ghost through us that we can reach people, that we can plant, that we can water. And I'm sure you've heard sermon on sermon preached about the Holy Ghost, living water, the Holy Ghost. But something caught my eye while I was studying. There's multiple parts to this living water. Jesus is, he's a master with words. I mean, he is God after all, so it's easy for him to be a master of words. But there's a deeper part to this living water. First off, we see that in the book of Moses, living water was required for spiritual cleansing. It couldn't be stagnant water when the priest was cleansed. It couldn't be stagnant water when you were cleansed after touching a dead body. It had to be living water. We also see in the wilderness that time and time again, the Israel begs for living water, water that's flowing. And this leads to things like Marah and the waters being cleansed and not bitter. And this leads to Moses speaking to the rock, and then the second time Moses striking the rock. Flowing water, living water is what Israel required. But the prophets, specifically Jeremiah, compare God to living water, God himself as living water. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Hewed them out, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jesus calls himself the living water in the book of Jeremiah, because God is what gives us life. God is the author and finisher. He is the one who has provided us with life. But there's another point. This point, you got to do some more study for it. And I was working on this for a while, and I have a buddy who's studying the book of John right now in one of his classes, and I was talking to him about it, just bouncing ideas off of him, and he said, "You know what's an interesting point that I learned?" And I was like, "Oh, enlighten me, oh great prophet." And he said, in the time that Jesus is speaking, in Second Temple Judaism, this is between Malachi and Matthew, Torah itself, the law, the first five books of the Bible, had started to be referred to by Jewish authors as water, as living water. The law is living water because the law brings life. But that's a cool little tidbit, but where is this going? Well, in many prophecies, the Bible talks about the law being written on the heart. In Jeremiah 31 through 33, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. For my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law is written on our heart. The living water is inside of us by the Holy Ghost. It's all living water. The law is living water. God is living water. The Holy Ghost is living water. So Jesus is not just saying, you'll get the Holy Ghost. He's saying, I'll be with you. I'll be inside of you. I'll write my law in your heart that you might not sin against me. I will be your living water. I'll be your life through everything. We'll be restored and renewed when we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're baptized in his name unto his death and raised again with the Holy Ghost unto his resurrection. We have new life. We have living water. The law is alive inside of us. It's guiding our every step. Again, living water doesn't just affect one part. It's not that you can say, oh, I have living water on Sundays and Wednesdays. Every other day of the week, I don't know, I don't need living water. But on Sundays and Wednesdays, I'll have living water. No, the living water, it affects Monday, and it affects Tuesday, and it affects Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. Every day of the week is affected by living water. Our whole being is affected by the living water. We are restored. We're made new. We're new creatures in Christ by the living water, by the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost restores and renews and gives us life. God wrote the law on the hearts of his people. We're not under the law. We're not Jewish people that have to follow the commandments in the first five books. But the law, Paul says, is good. The law is still unto life, is what Paul says. So there are things that God will have us follow through the Holy Ghost because the law said it and it was good. God doesn't change day to day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his law is still good. His law is still what needs to be written on our hearts. Jesus wanted living water for all people. And not just a little bit of living water. He wanted the living water to be a well of water that springs up in your life. It's not just that you get some living water poured into you. It's God wants you to produce the living water. He wants you to produce it and show it to all around. You can't hide living water. You'll see the green. You'll see the life. You can't hide it. Even in places where the living water, the water that's flowing, is underground and in mountains and under cliffs, you'll see on the above ground the life that's brought by that living water. Because living water affects everything and you can't hide it. People know when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. They see it on you. They understand that you are different, but different for a good thing. And they want that. You are a light, a beacon by a golden door. You are spreading their answer. You have the answer and they have the question. All you got to do is give it to them. They just want the Holy Ghost. They just want to be filled with his Spirit. God is prepping Samaria for the revival. And he talks about the differences between physical water and spiritual water. And the woman, she doesn't get it at first, but after he kind of talks to her some more, she starts to understand. And then, of course, we get the famous line, and he says, go call thy husband and come hither. I'll explain it to you, but go get your husband. She says, I have not a husband. And Jesus hits her with, thou hast said, well, I have no husband, for thou hast five husbands, and the one whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that said thou truly. She recognizes that he has prophetic ability. She recognizes that he's something more than just a man. He's not just some random Jew that showed up at Jacob's well. He is something more than that. He is a prophet of God. She doesn't quite understand fully yet that he is God in flesh, but she understands that he's got some connection to the guy upstairs. And she says that, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And instead of focusing on what she just got called out for, which we do this all the time, God calls us out for something, we say, okay, but wait, what about this question? Which mountain are we supposed to worship on? Just completely ignoring the point. But I think Jesus got his point across. She recognized he was a prophet, and I'm sure she changed her ways. But this point she brings up, it's very interesting. The Samaritans, they only had the first five books. They only had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were called something different, but they had those. Whereas the Jewish people had the historical books, the wisdom literature, and the prophets as well. And so she says, we believe that you should worship on this mount, on Mount Gershom. This is where Jacob built his well. This is where Jacob gave Joseph land. But the Jews think that it's in Jerusalem where you're supposed to worship, where you're supposed to sacrifice unto God. And Jesus, like he always does, doesn't answer her directly. He answers her with a completely different statement. He says, the hour cometh when ye shall not neither at in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. For ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know what ye worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. It doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or Gershom. It doesn't matter if you're in South Bend or Elkhart. It doesn't matter if you're in this neighborhood or that neighborhood, this house or that house, this room or that room. God wants you to worship wherever you are, in every step of the way, in every place, in every action. He wants you to worship. Every word that comes out of your mouth is worship unto him. Because worship isn't just what we do in the altar. Worship isn't what we do, just what we do when there's music playing. Worship is how we live. It's how we walk day to day. It's what keeps us on the straight and narrow. Worship to him is the point of our life. It's to give glory to him. He made us so that he can receive praise and glory. Because worship is what we are supposed to live. And so we worship not just in words, but we worship in actions. If you hold the door for someone, that's worship to God. But if you slam it in their face, I don't think God likes that very much. That's not worship to him. Our actions should be worship. And of course, we all make mistakes. We all mess up. But that's why God is merciful and repent, gives us the opportunity to repent and come back to him. So we must worship. We must live it out. We must have a wellspring of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what this point is. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman, that it's more than just this mountain or that mountain. It's more than just the law or the prophets or both. It's more than these small little arguments. It's about a new thing, a new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about his death and his burial and his resurrection. She says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He says he is Messiah. He tells her, I'm the guy you're looking for. And she believes him wholeheartedly. He had set up the way for her to understand. He gave theological deep truth. He revealed something of the Spirit to her through the living water. And then he proved that he has understanding beyond his ability. He is wiser than she might think by saying that she has husbands, five husbands. And then he clarifies unto her a question she had of herself. And with where do you worship? And he says, you worship wherever you are. And so he primed the woman's heart to understand that he's more than just a man. He's God incarnate. He has something more than what everyone else has. He has something more that she wanted. And that's the same for us. We can talk to people. We can spread the gospel through small conversations. It doesn't have to be a big door-knocking event. It doesn't have to be a block party. It doesn't have to be, oh, this is my designated witnessing hour. Every other hour of the day, I'm just living my own life. No, we can witness through our actions. We must live it out, that we are a light. We're a city set upon a hill, a city which cannot be hid. It is a place where we must shine the light. We're holding the torch by a golden door. Jesus does something amazing here that would have shocked the Jewish readers at the time, would have shocked all the readers at the time. And that's that Jesus puts Jew and Samaritan on equal ground. But not only that, he puts man and woman on equal ground. At this time, women were seen as lesser beings. They were there in the house, and that's about all they did. They were not afforded many opportunities that men were afforded. They were not given abilities that men were given. They were not allowed to do things that men were allowed to do. Yet Jesus preaches just as much to the woman at the well as he did to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He spreads the gospel to all people. He gives out of himself to all people. He puts them on equal footing, because the gospel is for everyone, both man and woman, Jew and Samaritan. It's for all that will hear. It's for all that will respond. It's for all that will take into their heart what Jesus is saying and apply it to their lives. Paul talks about it in his epistle to the Galatians. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's for everybody, Jew and Greek. It's for bond and free. It's for man and woman. Doesn't matter who you are, what social status you come from, what financial status you come from. It's for you. The gospel is for you. We can't judge who the gospel is for, because Jesus says it's for everyone. Jesus shows through his actions that it's for everyone. How do we apply this to our lives? How do we take all this information, this living water, and how do we apply what Jesus does here in John 4 to us? Well, he tells us later on in the chapter. His disciples come back. They say they have meat, they have food, and they say, Master, eat. And he says, I have meat to eat that ye not know not of. They're confused. The gospels, the disciples are confused a lot in the gospels. They don't understand much. Jesus has to explain some things quite a few times. But he says, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him to eat? They just thought some other guy popped up with food and gave Jesus some food. But Jesus continues on and he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months. He jumps from topic to topic here. It's one verse after another. My meat is to do his work. And rather than continue on that point, oh, well, what is the Father's work? What is he supposed to do? What is Jesus trying to finish? He doesn't continue on in that at first. He jumps to talking about the harvest. He talks about, none of them are gardeners. A couple of them are fishermen. But none of them would really care about what the harvest is, when it is. But he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Something we miss here is they're still standing at the well. They're not standing around farms. They're not standing around places with wheat or other plants that are ready to harvest. They're standing where the lady is bringing people. Because she ran into the city and said, come see a man. Come see a man that told me everything that I did. He's the Christ. Come see the Christ. And the people didn't believe her because women were marginalized at the time. And so they came to see him themselves. And so you can imagine, as she's making a loud noise in the city and all these people are gathering up and saying, well, let's go see. Let's go see what she's talking about. They're trailing out of the city, and Jesus says, he looks at them, these hungry hearts, yearning for something more, yearning for that truth, that living water. He says to his disciples, look at the field. It's white with harvest. They're ready. They're hungry. Their hearts are burning with a desire to know me and to know more than just this life. He that reapeth receiveth wages, gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Because when we spread the gospel, it's not for our own gratification. It's not for what we want to do. It's for God's kingdom. It's all for his glory. Not a single part of it is for our own. And so he that reapeth and he that soweth rejoice together. We need to be planting. We need to be watering. We need to be spreading this living water. It's what God wants from us. His last commandment to his disciples before he ascends is, go ye therefore into all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing in my name. He wants us to be spreading his word and to be living it out, walking it day by day. And he wants us to reap where we have not sowed, and sow where we will not reap, because he wants everybody reached. And sometimes we might pass someone on the street, and even just our interaction with them can spark something in them. That person was a little different. They smiled more at me. They waved longer at me. They held a door for me when I wouldn't have even held the door for them. What's different about that person? It sparks a question. It gets them wondering. It's the woman at the well speaking to Jesus. What's different about this man? What is so interesting here? It'll get them asking questions. When you're nice to a coworker when everyone else is rude, it'll get him asking questions. And that's an open door right there. That's a golden door that we can be a lamp next to. We can spread the gospel through how we live. It's every day. It's every step of the way. Jesus wants all to be reached. He wants all to come to him. And he has chosen us to do it. Bible says he chose the foolishness of preaching to do it. Because who would listen to a guy for 45 minutes and then believe on the God he's talking about? And yet it works. Living the gospel works. Spreading the gospel works. It's what Jesus wants from us. It's what he expects of us, is to live out his word, to breathe his word, to eat his word, to have the living water pour out of us. So who's around you that you could go to? We all have people in our lives that need the gospel. I'm in a church planning class right now, and we're learning some interesting statistics that on average, every member of a church has 12 people around them that are not in church. 12 close friends or family. Reach your 12. It's not our job to reach everybody. Just reach those around you. And when your arms can't stretch anymore, tell them to reach. Just reach those who are close to you. That's all we got to do. Just be a beacon in those we're close to. Co-workers, be a beacon to them. The person you see at the grocery store every day, be a beacon to them. Maybe it's a barista, a Starbucks you see a lot. Be a beacon to them. Be a light shining in this life. Be a river of living water that they can drink from, that they might not thirst anymore. If you would all bow your heads. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, God. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, to spread your word, to be a beacon shining and a river of living water. We thank you, Lord, that you reach to the marginalized, and to the oppressed, to those who the world has cast off. We thank you, God, that you pick us up and you dust us off, Lord, and you call us your own, that we are all sons and daughters of God. Lord, we praise you. We thank you and we give you the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I was expecting you.
A willingness to shine your light, whether it's intentional or unintentional. We can have the greatest technology and we can preach the greatest sermons and we can do the greatest or whatever else like that, but at the end of the day, if I, Isaac Johnson, am not willing to say, hey,